Now, friends, we've come to a very difficult section. I'm very frank to admit it. And Simon Peter, the so-called ignorant fisherman, is the one that brings in more doctrine here, and I mean difficult doctrine. Let me read verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, that's verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. He immediately plunges us in deep water here of doctrine. I don't consider him an ignorant fisherman, by the way, because he's talking about things that I must confess that I do not know too much about today. I want to read you what the New Scofield Reference Bible has to say about this, and will you listen to it? It says, the sovereign choice of God and foreordination, election, and predestination logically originated in the divine decision based on his eternal omniscience of all possible plans of action. The order logically, not chronologically, is omniscience, divine decision, foreordination, election, predestination, and foreknowledge. As God's decision is eternal, however, so also is foreknowledge is eternal. As foreknowledge extends to all events, it includes all that is embraced in election, foreordination, and predestination. Election is therefore according to foreknowledge, and foreknowledge is according to election, meaning that both are in perfect agreement. Do you know what that means? May I make a confession to you, and let's not let this get out to the public by any means. I don't know what that means. And it reveals the fact that we are dealing actually with God's side of the problem. Now, I'd like to read to you a much simpler statement of election. And I want to give to you what Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer has in his book on doctrine. Now, listen to this, and it, I think, is much more helpful, and it says it better than I can say it. It says, having recognized the sovereign right of God over his creation and having assigned to him a rational purpose in all his plan, the truth contained in the doctrine of election follows in natural sequence as the necessary function of one who is divine. Now, that is a little more helpful to me. We must recognize that our God is a sovereign God. And this is his universe. He created it. I don't know why he created it. And I don't know why he created it as he did. Why didn't he make this little world that we live on? Why didn't he give us more land space so we'd have more parking today? I don't know why that he made it just as he did, but that's the way he did it. And he followed certain natural laws. We call them natural laws. They were his. And he could have made them conform to other laws if he'd have wanted to. Since God is absolutely omniscient, he knows everything. Since he's omnipotent, he has all power. And since he's the sovereign God today, I figure that he can just do anything that he wants to do that's consistent with his character. Now, he has a right to plan for the future. And apparently, he did some planning. We call them decrees that God at the very beginning had in mind. That is, a plan that he was going to follow. He had a decree that he'd create this universe. And he did it. He never asked me about it. In fact, he never asked me whether I wanted to even be in existence. He could have left me out altogether. And he could have left you out altogether. But he didn't. Thank God he didn't. I'm glad that he thought of me and thought of you. And then there was the decree to permit the fall. Now, I think it took a great deal of planning on his part to decide whether, when he created this free moral agent called man, and he would fall when he gave him free choice. Because that's humanity for you, even when man was created perfect. Mankind chose to disobey God. Well, God made arrangements for it. There was a decree to elect some to salvation. God didn't want to make it a total wreck. And the cross of Christ, friends, is not an ambulance sent to a wreck. God had the thing all planned, worked out, and then he decreed that he'd provide a Savior. He'd send a Savior into the world. And he certainly did that. And he made a decree that he'd save those that came to him, the elect. Now, you can call them anything you want to, but the very fact that he chose some, and somebody says, well, he didn't choose the others. Well, I can't find that anywhere. I find that it's like the Lord Jesus put it. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You got to come to him. And his invitation was, come unto me. And that's a legitimate invitation. And he says, whosoever will. Therefore, there has to be the response. And the response is your responsibility, and it's my responsibility. And I believe that when he speaks here, boy, does he get us into a great deal of deep water here when he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You see, God not only knows the plan he's following today, but God knows every plan. And he knows this plan he's following. There must have been before him an infinite number of plans. He's following this one. Why? Because he chose to do it. He's running it. We forget that we're a creature, you see. We forget that we had very little choice. I didn't even determine the time I was to be born. I didn't determine the family I'd be born in. I didn't determine my height. I didn't determine the color of my eyes. There are a lot of things that I didn't have anything to do with at all. And that's the reason that whatever you are today, you're that by the grace of God. And you can thank God for it, and you ought never to be filled with pride because of that. Now, God had a plan, and he's working on that plan. I don't know why we find fault with God for doing that. We feel like he's going to be up to some dirty tricks if he's the one running it. But he's not, my friend. God is good and gracious, and he's long-suffering, and he wants to save. And so God is one we can trust. And we don't mind man making plans. I don't know why. My wife and I, we got on the plane in London coming home, and we're going to fly all the way to Los Angeles. And when we got aloft, the captain came on, and I sure like to hear a voice that comes on that's mature and speaks with assurance. And this captain came on. I noticed that he is a mature man. He'd flown that plane before, I was sure of that. And he knew what he was talking about. He said several things that to me were very interesting. He says that we're going to fly over Scotland. We'll be flying over North Ireland, and then we're going to be going over the Atlantic. We will be going over Iceland, but you won't be able to see it. He said, there's cloud cover. But when we get to Greenland, he says, I hope that you'll be able to see it because there is cloud cover there now, but it is clearing out. And then we'll go in at Labrador and Hudson Bay. And then we'll go over across those ice fields. And he just outlined the whole trip for us. Now, you talk about foreknowledge and election. He decided where we were going, how we were going. And he says that it's going to be a very pleasant flight. He says, now, around Greenland, we may hit a little choppy weather, but it's not bad. And we ought to have a very smooth trip. And you know it worked out just that way, but it could be otherwise because he's just a human being. Now, nobody in there ran up to the cabin and protested and said, you've got no right to plan our trip. I thought it was great. I'm sure glad there's a God of this universe, and he knows what he's doing, he knows where he's going, and he knows what he's about, and he's doing the very best. And I say hallelujah for election, which is according to the foreknowledge of God. God's able to do it because he knows everything. And that pilot, now he'd got word about weather conditions, and his flight was plotted for him to follow. But it could have been upset. But you see, our God knows everything. He knows every condition. He knows anything that's foreseeable or unforeseeable. And so we can trust him today. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is what God the Father did. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, we've said before that when sanctification is identified with Christ, it means he is our sanctification and we are complete in him and we'll never be any better when we come into the presence of God than we are this very moment because we're complete in him and we're accepted in the Beloved so that you can't add to that. That's our position in Christ. Now, when you're talking about sanctification of the Spirit, you're talking about something else. You're talking about the Holy Spirit in the world, not only as we're going to see converts us, and he's responsible for our new birth, but he also begins to work in our lives and hearts to bring us up to that place of maturation, where we become a full, mature Christian. Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians that have been Christians 50 years that are going into heaven as little babes in Christ. And I think that's going to be embarrassing to go in there still a burping baby. What a tragic thing that'll be. But it's the purpose of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us down here. And I wish there was more emphasis upon that instead of all of this talk I hear today. Now, some people think I'm picking on some particular individual. I am not. I suppose I know at least 25 different organizations and ministers who have become expert in telling you how to be an adequate Christian, how you can be a fulfilled Christian, and how you can be comfortable as a Christian. My friend, I hope you never get to the place where you do not feel your inadequacy and your dependence upon Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm tired of these adequate Christians, and some of them that I meet, brother, if they're adequate, I don't want to be adequate, that's for sure. They are totally inadequate. Now, I'm not talking about anyone, and don't say that I'm being ugly and I don't understand somebody. I'm not talking about anybody. I'm talking about the fact that the Word of God says that sanctification is by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's not by some method today. But it's only as the Spirit of God works in this fella, Vernon McGee, who has an old nature, and he's a sinner saved by grace. My, how important this is, my beloved. Sanctification of the Spirit. Now, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we've got all of the Trinity here. It was actually elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He planned it. We saw that back in Ephesians. And sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit protects us today. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience. Now, may I say to you, we can make a test of this. Somebody says, how do I know I'm the elect? Well, Henry Ward Beecher used to divide it like this in this quaint way. He says, there's the whosoever wills and the whosoever wants. And you can know whether you are or not. Has it led to obedience? Is Christ really your Lord? Now, that's something else we hear today. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's my Lord. Is he your Lord? If he is, why, you love him. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's going to be number one. Do you love him? Now, obedience. And obedience means that you obey him. You don't do what you want to do and then call that the will of God for you. It means that it's obedience. Now, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. My friend, there is today quite a silence about the blood of Christ, even in fundamental circles. Now, the blood of Christ, as long as it coursed through his veins, had no value whatsoever. When he was on that cross and that blood was shed, and I think his body was absolutely emptied of blood, it ran down there, and I know that that doesn't sound very aesthetic. Dear Dowager went down to see a new pastor in Washington, D.C. years ago. She went down with a lorgnette. You know what a lorgnette is? It's a snare on the end of a stick. And she went down with that lorgnette, and she says, "Young man." Now, the pastor we had, he was an old man, and he always talked about the blood of Christ. And I hope you are not going to make too much of the blood of Christ. And he looked at her and smiled, and he said, "Madam, I can assure you, I won't make too much of the blood of Christ." And she was about to say, "Well, that's very fine, very wonderful." And he said, "You know, you can't make too much of the blood of Christ. I don't think it ought to be dealt with in a crude way." And I sometimes hear it dealt with in a very crude way. But my friend, when that blood spilt out, he gave his life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. He shed that blood that you and I might have life. Now, he's speaking to these that were brought up in Judaism, you understand. They knew the Old Testament. He's writing to the diaspora, believing Jews that were then in Asia Minor, in that specific area. That's where Peter's writing. And he's using a statement that they understood, that the great high priest on the great day of atonement, he took the blood, he went into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled that blood 7 times on the mercy seat. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken his blood to the throne of God, the throne that looks down at me and says to me, "You're a guilty sinner." But he sprinkled his blood there. He gave his life, and the penalty's been paid. And now that throne of judgment is a throne of grace today, where I can come and I can receive salvation. My friend, the gospel hasn't been preached unless you're going to say something about the blood of Christ. And it may offend you aesthetically. That's the offense of the cross, that he shed his blood. It's not pretty. But your sin and my sin's not pretty either. And that's the thing that's ugly about the cross, is he had to die for you and me. And we need to keep that in mind. I'm afraid today it's like a little story I heard not too long ago about a terrible accident that took place at a railroad crossing. The train had hit a car, and 2 or 3 had been killed. And there was a trial, a court trial, and the watchman that was at that crossing was being questioned. And the lawyer said, "Where were you at the time of the accident?" He says, "Well, I was at the crossing." And he says, "Did you have a lantern?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Did you wave that lantern to warn them of the danger?" He said, "I sure did." And then they dismissed it. They thought that is enough. But that watchman, as he walked out of the courthouse that day, someone heard him mumble to himself. He says, "I'm sure glad they didn't ask me about the light in the lantern, because the light had gone out." My friend, there are a lot of lanterns being waved today in the name of fundamentalism and evangelicalism and conservativism. But the lantern doesn't have any light in it. You see, it's the blood, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now he comes to one of the key words here, grace unto you. Because of the work of the Trinity, that God had you in mind when Christ died, and the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you to make you a better man, and Christ shed his blood that you might have forgiveness of your sins. Now God can save you by grace. Grace unto you. And peace. And you'll never know the peace of God. I read a letter from a man that was in a cult. He didn't have peace. And I can tell you right now, my friend today, If you're in a cult, you're not a believer in that Christ shed his blood for your sins, you won't have peace in your heart. You don't have to tell me. I just know you don't have peace, because peace comes and is an assurance and a joy when you know your sins have been forgiven you. I want you to know I'm not waving a lantern today. It doesn't have a light in it. And I'm not talking about something that's theoretical. I'm saying here what Simon Peter, this rugged fisherman, knew because Jesus had told it to him. He knew it because he saw Jesus die, saw where he was buried. He saw the resurrected Christ. And he found out in his own life that this wish-washy, mollycoddle, shilly-shally man now is a rock man that can stand on the day of Pentecost, preach the gospel, and can go to jail and finally be crucified and can write an epistle like this. And this is the living word of God we're looking at today, my beloved. Therefore, this is a tremendous statement here in verse 2. Now, you have already discovered, those of you that are following our study, that Simon Peter is not an ignorant fisherman. And no one who's been 3 years with the Lord Jesus in his college of the apostles could be called an ignorant man. And I do not care who he was and what little he had to begin with. And there are those that like to criticize Peter for the fact that he writes really the worst Greek that we have in the New Testament. Paul and Dr. Luke, they are really Greek scholars, but Simon Peter didn't do too well with it. And I want to say that he did better than a lot of the so-called scholars today. And you ought to see the Greek that I write, or that I did write, when I was in seminary and in college. It wasn't really as good as Simon Peter's. So I'm not in a position to criticize the man because of that. But I do know that he's been giving us some very strong medicine here. And he has told us about the doctrine of election. And I read the statement that's in the New Scofield Bible, and I said that I didn't understand what it was saying. I probably ought to qualify that, because it was a facetious remark, and I make many of them actually in a kidding way, but apparently some folk don't understand my type of humor, and they feel like I'm serious sometimes when I'm not. I'm serious most of the time, but not all the time. And I find a great deal of humor in the Bible. Some time ago, when we were in Hebrews, I mentioned the fact at that time that I have this little book on the fact I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and I attempt to handle it in what I trust would be a scholarly manner. But on the radio, I gave this rather facetious remark. I said, well, if Paul didn't write Hebrews, it would mean that he only wrote 13 epistles, and I didn't think he'd stop with that unlucky number. Therefore, he must have written Hebrews. Now, I thought anyone would understand that when I make a remark like that, I must be kidding. But I have had several letters from folk rebuking me for being superstitious and trying to straighten me out and explain to me on another basis why Paul wrote. And I wish they would get my little book on that, on the authorship of Hebrews. And if you did, you'd find out that, very frankly, that I make it very clear that there are other reasons for it. And I was merely joking. So when I said I didn't understand this, I merely meant that the statement is clear enough, but it means to me just one thing, that these great doctrines like election and foreknowledge and foreordination and predestination are words that are on God's side of the fence, and that you and I just can't come up with the final answers to all of those. We're dealing with an infinite God who knows everything. And his foreknowledge means that God knows every plan that is imaginable, and he knows exactly what he's going to do. And you can call that foreordination. And again, I'd like to give you a statement that comes from Dr. Chafer again, which I think is a good one. He says, foreknowledge in God is that which he himself purposes to bring to pass. In this way, when the whole order of events from the last detail under the greatest operates under the determining decree of God so as to take place according to his sovereign purpose, by so much, divine foreknowledge is closely related to foreordination. Likewise, foreknowledge in God should be distinguished from omniscience. That is, that he knows everything. God not only knows the plan he's working on today, he knows every other plan, that an infinite God and an infinite number of plans, and he's working on this one. And if you don't like that, I have to come back to this and say it again. It's too bad. If I were you, I would think this over and come to the conclusion that you and I have just a little finite mind. We got a little brain. They tell me that if it weighs 8 ounces, it's pretty heavy. And I don't believe an 8-ounce brain can comprehend the infinite God of this universe, who is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything that is possible to know, everything that is happening, but everything that could happen. And he's working on the best plan. And I'm willing to trust him, and I think I'll just continue on in that direction, by the way.